Well, Joel Williams is going to come and read from Romans 5 and 6, and also a little passage from Deuteronomy.
So our first passage today is from Romans chapter 5, and we'll be reading from the second half of verse 20 to chapter 6, verse 14. So Romans 5, starting in verse 20. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we die with Christ, we believe that we also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has power over him. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. For sin shall no longer have power over you, because you are not under the law, but under grace. And then also reading from Deuteronomy chapter 6, from verse 4 to verse 8. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads.
I know this is a bit of an odd start to a sermon, but bear with me for a moment. If I came up to you and said, "You're dead to me," I wonder what you would think I meant, apart from thinking I was slightly strange. You're dead to me, I'm not quite saying I hate you. In fact, I'd more be saying I don't want anything to do with you. What you do has no effect on me. What you do has no influence on me. That's why it's not quite the same as hatred, because hatred is a sort of relationship. Whereas if you're dead to me, we don't have any relationship at all. I'm completely indifferent to what you're up to. You have no influence on my life. The Holocaust survivor and Nobel Prize winner Elie Wiesel once wrote, "The opposite of love is not hate, but indifference." So to be dead to someone, or for someone to be dead to you, means that there's neither hate nor love, but indifference. It's a complete end to any interaction. So why am I starting this sermon in this peculiar way? Well, it's because Paul, in this passage, in this great passage, Romans 6, uses this slightly unusual phrase, to die to sin. And that's a central point in this passage. At the beginning of the passage in Romans 6, Paul starts off by asking the question, shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? And he immediately answers that question by saying, by no means, we are those who have died to sin. So how can we live in it any longer? Of course, Paul's saying we shouldn't have this idea that maximizing our sin is a way of maximizing God's grace to us. The Christian life doesn't work like that. And then in the rest of the passage, Paul goes on to explain why this is the case, what it means that we have died to sin. And in the course of this explanation, Paul gives us three big ideas and the applications from them as well. So the first big idea is that Christ died to sin. Have a look at verse 10. Romans 6:10. The death he died, he, that's Christ, died to sin once for all. When Christ died, he died to sin once for all. Now, we're perhaps used to the New Testament saying things like Christ has died for our sins, like in 1 Corinthians 15, or that Jesus was delivered over to death for our sins, like in Romans chapter 4, meaning that we ought to have died for our sins. That's the logical consequence from what we know in the Bible about sin leading to death, that we ought to die for our sins, but Christ gloriously has taken our place. This is something different, this business of Christ dying not for sins, but to sin. Well, think back to our English expression, dead to. Paul's phrase, to die to, is a bit similar to that. Or more precisely, it's a kind of mirror image of our English idiom. Christ isn't dead to sin in the sense that sin has no interest in him. The devil would love to get his hands on Jesus. So it's not dead to sin in that sense. But Christ is dead to sin in the sense that he refuses to allow sin to have any influence on him, to exert any pressure on him. He has no relationship to sin anymore. So look, for example, at a similar statement that Paul makes about Christians in Romans 7 in the following chapter. So, my brothers and sisters, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead. So the point here is that there was a relationship with the law, but that relationship is over, so that Christians can belong to the one who God raised from the dead. Or again, as Paul says elsewhere in Galatians this time, for through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. Here again, there was a relationship that was bound up with the law, but that relationship came to a complete end. And so a new relationship, a new life to God could begin. So in both of these passages, the point of dying to is the same. It brings a relationship to an end, an entanglement to an end. Not from a love to a hate, but to the end of any interaction at all. So coming back to Romans 6, after Christ died to sin once and for all, Christ and sin were dead to each other. Of course, the slight difference between our natural English idiom and what Paul is saying here is that Paul is saying that Christ actually really did die. He really did die a death. He didn't just say, sin is dead to me, but he made that a reality through his death. Think of the onslaught of temptation that Christ went through, constantly faced all the way through his earthly ministry. We might naturally think of the episode in Matthew 4 and Luke 4 where Jesus is tested in the wilderness by Satan for 40 days and 40 nights. And we might think that that's an incredible hard ordeal of temptation. But actually, Christ went through a similar ordeal all through his life, all through his earthly ministry. To retain his state of sinless perfection, he had constantly to fight temptation. To retain that perfect relationship with God, he had constantly to resist sin, to fight against sin. Christ actually fought sin much more than we do, because we often surrender very quickly. We quickly follow Oscar Wilde's advice: the only way to get rid of temptation is to yield to it. But Christ never did that. Christ never yielded to temptation. So because he never yielded to temptation, he was never able to just get rid of that pressure from sin. Never, that is, until he died to sin. Until he died and that relationship came to an end. With his unique sin-conquering death, Christ brought victory and conquest over sin. And the crucial point here, in his new resurrection life, in his new life, having been raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, he's now dead to sin. Just like we might, to use a different idiom, we might say that someone who's fast asleep is dead to the world. They're dead to any, there's nothing that can sort of get through to them, nothing that can wake them up. Nothing on the outside, nothing sinful, can influence Christ anymore in his glorious risen life. With Christ's resurrection life, for the first time ever, there's a life without the pressure of sin. And once for all doesn't here mean once for everybody, but once for all time. This is something that Christ has achieved perfectly, finished forever, for all time, permanently, once for all. So look again at verses 9 to 10 there. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has power over him. The death he died to sin once and for all. But the life he lives to God. There's so much going on when Christ died on the cross for us. But perhaps we can neglect this key factor that Paul draws attention to in Romans 6. That Christ brought about a kind of divorce from sin, a separation from sin, cutting sin off from its relationship with him. And as a result, in his new resurrection life, there's no relationship with sin anymore, no influence that sin has in tempting him, no power over him. But it's not only sin's relation to him that is brought to an end, because in the rest of the passage, Paul applies this to us as well. So, in addition to the fact that Christ died to sin, second point, we have died with Christ. Those little words, those prepositions are very important in reading Scripture. Those twos and withs and throughs and fors. We have died with Christ. So let's look at verses 3 and 4. Or do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death. So Paul's second great point here is that we share in that death that Christ went through. So what does that mean? That's again a slightly unusual thing to say that we're not perhaps altogether familiar with. Well, first of all, Paul is saying that there's an objective reality that when Christ died on the cross, he represented us. He wasn't just doing something isolated on his own. He was representing his people, all Christians, at the same time. Just like the England cricket team are in India representing the whole nation, very badly, unfortunately. But on the cross, Christ is not dying a unique death, but also dying a death that we are part of as well. Or to use a different illustration, not to dwell on the miserable cricket situation, all of us who live in Britain live in what's called a constituency, a parliamentary constituency, and we have a member of parliament who represents us. I live in South Cambridgeshire, so my MP is Anthony Brown. If you live in the city of Cambridge, your MP is Daniel Zeichner. So Mr. Brown, Conservative, and Mr. Zeichner, Labour, both live in and around Cambridge, but they go all the time to Westminster in London to vote in the House of Commons on our behalf. So when they vote, they are representing us. So they shouldn't vote just on their own opinions, according to their own opinions, and certainly shouldn't vote just because they want to please their party leaders, but they should vote in a way that represents our interests in their constituency. So when Anthony Brown votes, effectively, because he's representing me and the rest of the inhabitants of South Cambridgeshire, when he votes, effectively, he and 87,000 other people are voting along with him in what he's doing, because he's my representative. So likewise, when Christ died on the cross, he represented us. That's the objective side of it. But there's also a side of it as well that we can personally grasp hold of. Sorry, that's my phone. Thanks for rescuing that, Sula. There's also a side of it that we objectively grasp hold of when Christ represents us. Christ's death was not just an event of ancient history, an affair merely of antiquarian interest, but we can identify ourselves with what Christ has done. So imagine when Anthony Brown voted in Parliament last week. He voted against the economic activity of public bodies overseas matters, Bill Report Stage Amendment 28. He voted against that. So imagine that the whole constituency, the whole of South Cambridgeshire, came out onto the streets and with him voted, you know, holding his placards, no to the economic activity of public bodies overseas matters, Bill Report Stage Amendment 28. Now, I didn't do that because the economic activity was all the rest of it didn't really capture my imagination. But Christ's death is something that we can get excited about, that we can grab hold of. Christ's death is not something that he does in isolation, but we can be joined with him in his death to sin. And this passage explains how we do that in baptism. So look again at verses 3 to 4. Do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death. So Paul says that when we're baptized, we're included in what Christ has done. When we go down into the water, we're sort of placing ourselves in that tomb, that new tomb that Joseph of Arimathea provided for Jesus to be buried in. We're joining Jesus in his death and burial. As Paul puts it, all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into death, and we were therefore buried with him through baptism into death. Our old lives have come to an end. And that's why here at Eden, we think baptism is important. We don't think it's all important or of first importance like the gospel, but it's still very important. It's a command of Jesus. When Jesus gave his last words in Matthew's gospel to the disciples, he said, go into all the nations and baptize them. Make disciples and baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And when Peter gave his first sermon on the day of Pentecost in the book of Acts, the people are cut to the heart as a result of what they hear Peter say. And they say, what then can we do? What can we do to be saved? And Peter says, repent and be baptized, and you will receive the promise of the Holy Spirit. I think especially in evangelical and Protestant churches like Eden, we can sometimes be a bit suspicious of rituals. We rather wonder how these symbols work and whether they really do anything, whether they're really worth bothering about and whether they're really effective. Do they accomplish anything? I read a sentence a couple of weeks ago that sort of made me start by the famous theologian, another Nobel Prize winner, Albert Schweitzer. He wrote, a symbol adds nothing to the life and content of a religion. That's a very sort of ultra-Protestant thing to say, that a symbol adds nothing to the life and content of a religion. I imagine lots of people in lots of religions would disagree with that. And certainly for Christians, it's not true at all that a symbol is completely irrelevant to the life and content of a religion. Jesus commands baptism. Jesus institutes Holy Communion. They're instituted by Jesus himself. And Jesus himself even got baptized, which again is something perhaps slightly surprising. Why on earth did he do that? Well, as our representative, he stood in our place. Even though he wasn't remotely sinful, he still stood in our place. Just as he died on the cross for sins, even though he wasn't sinful. So he got baptized, standing in our place, as in the place of a sinner. So if you're a Christian but haven't been baptized, then why not? Why would you not? If you're committed to Christ and have resolved to follow him, then it's a no-brainer. Get baptized. Why would you not do what Jesus clearly wants you to do? If you haven't got baptized, on the other hand, because you're not quite sure about committing your life to Christ, then look at him. Look at what he has done. Look at what he's done for us. Jesus is worth committing yourself to, worth following more than anything else. Jesus invites us to draw a line under everything that we've done before that we know is displeasing to God, all the idiotic things that we've done, all of the things that come back and haunt us, all the things that we're ashamed to think about, or certainly to tell other people about. Jesus extends this complete forgiveness from God. How great is that? Because of what Jesus has done, we can leave our old lives behind. It's not just that Jesus tells us that we should repent, although he does that. He tells us that we should turn around and live a new life. He says we can repent. We can leave that old life behind us. That may be a scary thought, but it's also a wonderfully liberating thing that we don't have to carry our burdens around. We don't have to have the burdens of the world on our shoulders. We don't have to carry our guilt. We don't have to have all the answers. We can leave our old lives behind in the water and trust ourselves to Christ. But Paul goes further. We don't just stay down at the bottom of the pool, thankfully. And in verse 4, Paul goes on, "We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life." Those wonderful last two words, new life. God's firm promise to us is that if we're joined to Christ, we have that new life. It's a sense that I think you can get the sense that Paul is enjoying himself when he's writing this, and or dictating it anyway. He's thinking about the glory of the Father, the immense weight and mass of the Father. That's one dimension of God's glory, his weight, his substance. And also the wonderful fame and reputation of God that makes Taylor Swift, by comparison, like a sort of baby mosquito. Sorry to you Swifties, but God's reputation and magnificence is infinitely greater. And Paul's also thinking, thirdly, about the wonderful luminosity of God, the dazzling radiance that he has in heaven that makes the angels sort of dazzled and hide their faces. So Paul's thinking about God's glory with all those senses, all those ideas that it conjures up. That's what God did through his glory, bringing new life to Christ. That's something that we should meditate on and contemplate, that wonderful glory of God, because that glory of God was not just sort of sitting there looking magnificent, but it got to work and raised this stone-cold corpse up from the dead, breathing indestructible life into it. Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father. And that's what guarantees God's promise to us. That fact of what God has done through his glory in raising Jesus. Here Paul says, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. So let's take hold of that new life that we've got if we've been baptized and joined to Christ in his death. But it goes further than that. Look at verse 5 as well. For if we've been united with him in a death like this, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like this. Paul is not just interested in this new life that we have in the present, but Jesus' resurrection guarantees our life in the future as well. And we can sometimes fall into the trap of thinking that this future life is our souls going to heaven. It's not like that at all. Look at what Paul says. If we've been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. A resurrection like his is what we have as our destiny. After Christ died, his soul didn't just go to heaven. His resurrection was one in which, according to Luke's gospel, Jesus broke some bread and ate some fish. He showed, in Luke and John, he showed people his scars to show that he was really the one who had been through the crucifixion. It was really him alive again. And at the end of John's gospel, he starts a fire and bakes some bread on it and roasts some fish on it. That's the sort of resurrection that Jesus has. And that's the sort of resurrection we'll get as well, united with him in a resurrection like his. Well, maybe the idea of being raised in a body again is not something that sounds very appealing. Perhaps you're sort of quite looking forward to getting rid of your body and not having all the aches and pains and distresses that comes with being a body. But the bodies that we'll receive in the resurrection are not the same as the bodies that we have now. Look at what Paul says elsewhere about what Christ will do. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. It's a resurrection like him, not just in the sense that it's bodily, but it's a resurrection into a glorious bodily state. We are heavenly citizens because we're God's people. But that doesn't mean that our future existence, our future life, will just be one in which we sort of float and glide around like bubbles. This is one where God, Christ, will transform our lowly bodies so that they'll be like his glorious body. For if we've been united with him in a death like this, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. That's the wonderful future that awaits us. I guess there may be many of us for whom life is either a constant struggle or certainly a regular struggle. We may have continual pain, which makes everyday life, concentrating, thinking, just very difficult. We may be in very stressful relationships, whether in the family or at work, which make life just a constant struggle. Our relationships may be difficult either because other people cause us difficulty, or we just find relationships difficult. Well, God offers us a wonderful new resurrection, free of frustrations and pains and disordered relationships. And that future resurrection that is promised to us is based on that solid fact of what God has already done in Christ, the first fruits of the future resurrection. All that is waiting for us if we've been united with Christ in his death to sin. So finally, we come on to the third point, the result of the two premises. Christ died to sin. We have died with Christ. Therefore, like Christ, because we're joined to him, we have died to sin. as Paul puts it at the beginning of Romans 6. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. Now, this might look like, again, an extraordinary thing for Paul to say. If we have any sort of conscience, we probably don't feel like we've died to sin. We don't feel that we're in that same non-relationship to sin that Christ, that the risen Christ is. But Paul is saying that there's a key truth here. We are dead to sin. Paul isn't just having an off day. We can see that Peter says the same thing in 1 Peter, that he himself, that's Christ, bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live to righteousness. By his wounds we have been healed. Now, Paul is not saying anything silly here, like we should have reached a state of sinless perfection, or we can quickly become sinlessly perfect. There have been some Christians through the history of the church who've made these sort of strange claims, but that's a very offbeat view, the idea that we can quickly reach sinless perfection in this life. The story goes, you probably have perhaps heard this story before, about the great 19th century pastor C.H. Spurgeon, who was speaking at a conference for pastors with another speaker. And C.H. Spurgeon was sitting there while the other speaker was preaching. And this other preacher affirmed that you could reach a state of sinless perfection. And he even went so far as to announce that he himself had reached this state of sinless perfection. And Spurgeon, of course, sat there horrified by this. But as luck would have it, they were both staying in the same house during speaking at this conference. And so the next morning at breakfast, Spurgeon poured a jug of milk over the head of this other other speaker. And the man's reaction marked the end of his so-called sinless perfection. The whole reason why Paul writes these letters to these Christians is because they're not sinlessly perfect. They need instruction. Paul didn't think that he was sinless. He says that even if he feels like his conscience is fairly clear, that's of no interest, no relevance, because God is his judge. And he says that the flesh fights against the spirit and the spirit fights against the flesh. So he doesn't expect sinless perfection of the Christians that he's writing to. But Paul's key point here in Romans 6 is that if we're Christians, sin no longer controls us. We're no longer slaves to sin. It still has a lingering influence. It's not been switched off like a light switch where the light instantly goes. It's more like a cure of a disease where the after effects, the side effects, linger. Like if we have COVID, for example, we may be cured of the disease but still have the symptoms and feel the exhaustion that comes from having had it. We may take our taste buds a long time to recover. With sin too, it's not an automatic light switch. We have to train our spiritual taste buds so that we can detect what is good and evil, train our senses so that we can discern what is good and what is evil, develop that those good habits that enable us to resist temptation. We no longer have the same relationship, though, that we used to. We used to be under sin's power, under sin's control, but we're no longer part of sin's army. So it's totally irrational for us. That's Paul's point. It's totally irrational for us to continue to follow sin's instructions. If you read this passage in Romans 6, you won't find an explanation of why we sin, because it's completely irrational. But what Paul is saying here, that we don't need to stay in those unhelpful patterns that we can get entangled in. Christ can break us out of those patterns. But because we get stuck into them, we often find it difficult to accept that. We might need to avoid going to places where we know that we are liable to being tempted. We might need to avoid spending as much time with people who we know can have an adverse influence on us. We might need pastoral care and helpful advice from someone. We might need accountability. Accountability whether with people and maybe with software that can detect porn on your computer or whatever it is. We might even need specialist counselling that can help us. There are lots of things that we can make use of to help us in that fight against temptation. One thing that I would really recommend is this wonderful book by C.S. Lewis, The Screwtape Letters. I'm sure some of you have read it. Has anyone not read it but wants to read it? I've got two copies and I'm happy to give them away. So they're there down at the bottom. You can grab them, grab one at the end. Don't trip over it. But our main motivation, the main motivation that Paul gives us here, is the motivation of Christ. He doesn't actually mention water. Baptism is not primarily about the water. We're not just baptized into water. We're baptized into Christ, Paul says here in verse 3. And that means that we're united with Christ. We're not just solitary beings who plod along our ways through life. We have that constant companion, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're plugged into his life. We may feel like we're, you know, when you're on your phone or your computer, the battery sort of starts going red and you're down to sort of 6% or 5%. But when we unite with Christ, when we're united with Christ, when we appeal to him, ask for his help, we can be recharged and be re-energized by him. Like electricity, we can't see him, but he is with us and we can know his effects. That same Christ who was born in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago, the same Christ who fed the 5,000, who walked on the water, who died and rose from the dead. That's the same Christ to whom we're united, that Lord Jesus Christ. So whichever episode we might think of in the Gospels, or your favourite episode in the Gospels perhaps, that's the Christ that we're united with. That's why Paul says in verse 2, we are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? We have Christ with us. So if we have faith in Christ, we're inseparable from him. We're joined to him not through our mystical feelings, but through the fact that he has represented us in his death on the cross, in his death to sin, and we're united with him. We're united together with Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Prince of Peace, the sinless Saviour, the Word of God who is God, the one who is full of grace and truth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your Son, Jesus Christ, and everything that he's done for us. We thank you for his death for sins, but also, Lord, also his death to sin. That on the cross, he was bringing an end to the dominance, the control of sin. That in his death on the cross, we also were with him. And that we too die to sin. Lord, we pray that you'd give us the strength. And Lord, give us that passion to follow Jesus and to call upon him, so that we can live lives that please you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.